إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. As is our usual tradition, we'll start off with a few questions inshallah to test your understanding and to test whether or not you paid attention in the last week we were together. So first question, and this, you know, this one is not actually in the book per se, some of it, and that is, who was Abdullah ibn Salam? Very good. He was a Jewish rabbi in Medina, and he became Muslim. Welcome back. How did the Jews announce their prayers in Medina?
Horn.
Yes. And how about the Christians?
Bell.
Okay. This means bell, doesn't it? Okay. Steel? What? Okay. To which place did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam travel to before Medina?
Quba.
Yes. Quba. And we mentioned, you know, a very important sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in regards to Quba, Masjid al-Quba. No, it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he began to live in Medina, he made a sunnah or a practice where he would come to the mosque in Quba, yeah, on a weekly basis. Every Saturday, he would pray 2 rakat there. Right? And this is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you happen to go to Medina, you can practice this sunnah and pray 2 rakat on Saturday. Nowadays, Quba is considered part of Medina, whereas in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was considered outside of Medina. Who announced the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina?
A Jew.
Okay. People were confused as to who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was and who Abu Bakr radiallahu an was. You know, what did Abu Bakr radiallahu an do in order to inform the people who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was? Yeah, let's ask someone else. Yes?
Shaded him.
Okay, good. Okay. Who said this quote? Who made this quote? I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam the day he entered Medina. I have not seen a better or more radiant day than when he came to us in Medina. Anas ibn Malik, yeah. Correct. Where was the first Jum'ah, Salatul Jum'ah, held in Medina? Yes.
No.
It was between Medina and Quba.
Banu Salim.
Banu Salim, yeah. Correct. But you've got the book open, so... So you don't get the points. In whose house did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stay in Medina? Abu Ayyub al Ansari. Right. Who owned the ground in which the Prophet's mosque sallallahu alaihi wasallam was built?
Two orphans.
Correct. For how many months did the Muslims pray towards Jerusalem or Al Quds? Yeah. Basically, when did the direction to the Qibla, you know, change? Basically,
we are starting today.
It's
today's
chapter.
What?
It's today's chapter.
Is it?
Yeah.
Okay, we still need to know.
For 7 months, he stayed.
That's what I'm talking
about. Okay, 17 months. Yeah. Very good. Okay, let's start, inshallah.
The Qibla. The Messenger of Allah and the Muslims prayed towards Jerusalem for 16 months. after he came to Medina, but he wanted to change to Kaaba. Muslims as Arabs had grown up with both love and esteem for the Kaaba. They did not consider any other house equal to it, nor any Qibla equal to the Qibla of Ibrahim and Ismail. They all would have preferred to turn towards the Kaaba. They found that the Qibla towards Jerusalem was an irritation, but they declared, "We hear and obey, and we believe it. All is from our Lord." They always obeyed the Messenger of Allah and submitted to the commands of Allah, whether or not that was what they wanted. First, Allah tested their hearts for taqwa and their submission to the command of Allah. Then He turned His Messenger and Muslims towards the Kaaba. The Quran says, "Thus we appointed you a midmost nation, that you might be witnesses to the people, and that the Messenger might be a witness to you. And we did not appoint the direction you were facing, except that we might know who followed the Messenger for him, who turned on his heels. It was a difficult thing, except for those whom Allah has guided." The Muslims turned to Kaaba out of obedience to Allah and His Messenger, and it became the Qibla for the Muslims for all time to come. Wherever they are in the world, Muslims turn their faces towards it when they pray.
Okay. So for the Muslims to face towards Jerusalem was a sign of obedience on behalf of the Muslims. Why? Because they were pointing themselves towards the very direction in which the Banu Israel were also pointing towards. So for some it was a sign of obedience to do that. And when the Qibla changed, it was another sign of obedience. Why? Because they had to listen and obey to the Prophet ﷺ when this new commandment came in. And what this did was, it gave the Muslims, who were in a new community at this time, who were basically settling in Medina, it helped give them an identity. And when the Muslims had an identity, it was something that they could feel proud about. Yeah. And this is something to keep in mind, in the sense that most of the ahkam, most of the legal rulings concerning Islam, they came down during the Medinan period. The basic gist of Islam in the Meccan period was 13 years focused towards theology, issues of aqidah, tawheed, etc. and so forth. What the Muslims were focusing on was iman building activities, such as reminding each other about Yawm al-Qiyamah, life after death, what shall take place, etc. The oneness and uniqueness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? This was the primary focus. And so, when the Muslims began to have their own city, their own communities, that which they can control fully as they wish, they began to take on a new identity. And once that happened, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed the Muslims to change their Qibla. Right? This comes from the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw that these Muslimin, they deserve this. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to them. And in this sense, we can create a parallel for ourselves as well, in the sense that there's so many trials and tribulations all across the world. Just today, I saw a very odd and strange article. It was basically, about the imams, Muslim, imams in China, right? And basically there's a code there established in China, or some kind of formal law, where they have to get out in public and, dance to national or, tunes and, hymns and that sort of thing. This is where we are at the moment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, humiliation to a certain extent, because we've turned away from our own way, basically. We've turned away from the Qur'an and the Sunnah. And when we deserve to have, you know, a state, you know, that is upright, we have a you know, positive Muslim ruler, or even a khilaf or something like that, it is because we would deserve it. Yeah? And this is something to always think about, you know. The trials and tribulations that we're going through, you know, are here as a result of what the community has done in the past and is still doing. Yeah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will only give us honor. He will only give us any kind of happiness or victory if we go back to His way, the way that He has provided for us. What can we continue?
The Quraysh are still hostile. When Islam was firmly established in Medina and the Quraysh knew that it was flourishing and spreading, they became hostile towards the Muslims. Allah commanded the Muslims to be steadfast and patient, saying, "Restrain your hands and establish the prayer." When the Muslims were strong and secure, they were given permission to fight, but were not obliged to do so. Allah said, "Leave is given against those whom war is made to fight because they were wronged. Allah is able to help them."
Okay. So when Islam was basically beginning to boom in Medina, the Quraysh saw this as a possible threat. Why? Because once the Muslims become successful in terms of their connections, in terms of trade, in terms of setting up a government, it means Islam would flourish even further. And once Islam flourished, it would even reach back to Mecca. And when it did reach back to Mecca, it would destroy whatever power bases they had existing. And so this was something totally political. You know? Although there were some mushrikeen who were harmless to Muslims, as a group, as a nation, they showed animosity towards the Prophet ﷺ and his followers. Yeah? And you have to understand one very important thing, and that is, at this point in Islamic history, violence had not been prescribed for the Muslims in any form, right? There is no jihad at this point in Islamic history. There is no violence, nothing. What is prescribed is being tolerant, being patient, you know, using the prayer as a base. And this is amazing to me. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, from the very beginning, He was setting out the means to, you know, be patient, the means to believe in Him, the means to increase iman, etc., so that one can deal with these problems. Yeah. In our various, you know, lives, we have our own difficulties, we have our own problems. And yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, restrain your hands, you know. And this was the time when the Muslimin were very much persecuted. They were dealing with all sorts of fitan, all sorts of trials. They have relatives back home in Mecca who are being beaten, persecuted monetarily and physically, right? If they have any caravans going here and there, they had to deal with the possibility that these caravans would be robbed or stolen from, right? And so what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling them at this time? Okay, restrain your hands. You may want to attack them, you may want to use violence, but restrain yourself. Right? Not just that, but restrain yourself and establish the prayer. Subhanallah. You know, this is the very same thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Musa alayhi salam. Yeah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded Musa alayhi salam, and make your houses as qiblas. As a qibla, right? Why? Because you would get inside of your house and you would use them as places of prayer. You know, in the time of Fir'aun, the Muslimin or the followers of Musa alayhi salam could not make actual places of worship. So they used their own houses as places of prayer. Yeah? And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructs us you know, how we should deal with tyranny, how we should deal with oppression. Go back to the salah. Go back to the prayer. And this is not something unique to these people. This is something which we can apply to ourselves as well. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, whenever he went through a difficult time or difficult moments, he used to go back to the masjid. He used to pray. He used to pray more. Nowadays, when people are upset about something, they're depressed, etc., they'll refrain from praying, or they'll pray less, and they'll busy themselves with worry and grief. But this is not the sunnah. What is the way of the Prophet ﷺ? Going back to the prayer. Making sure you're praying properly. Yeah? And when we talk about establishing the prayer, you know, this does not simply mean, you know, praying your prayer with khushu. There's several things attached to this. You know, making your wudu as perfect as you can. Trying to pray in a jama'ah. Making sure you pray on time. Making sure you pray the sunan as well. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to all of these things. Now as for the moment when the Muslimin were given leave to use their hands for the causes of warfare, etc., Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, leave is given against those whom war is made to fight because they have wronged. Yeah. The first commandment, the first allowance for Muslimin to fight was in a case where oppression could be lifted. Yeah. And this is something that people forget whenever they're talking about how Islam allows violence. Yes, there is a proactive, you know, jihad as well, in the sense that one wants to convey, you know, Islam above all, over all, etc. But you know, of course, you know, this is something which exists in other nations as well. You know, for example, they're using democracy as a means to, you know, they're using democracy, you know, as a means to basically spread violence across certain nations, certain countries, etc. Nonetheless, this is the very first revelation in regards to fighting. To help the one who has been wronged. To aid the one who has been oppressed. Yeah? This is the hikmah, this is the wisdom. Yeah? The Muslimin, for so many years, they had been placed in a situation where they had to refrain from any kind of violence. And now when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them the permission to fight, it is only in cases where you are wronged, where you need to defend someone. Subhanallah. And this is only in a situation when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided security. Yeah? This is after what, 13, 14 years of Islam. Right? It's amazing, you know, what were the Muslimin going through before they even considered violence as an option? Patience, 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 patience. Yeah? Many of us, unfortunately, we become upset or we lose hope when things are not going our way. All we really need to do is think about how our pious predecessors went through their lives. Patience, 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 patience. You know, no fighting, no nothing like that. Patience, patience, patience. And the struggles that they went through are by no means similar to the ones we are going through. You know, people would openly fight them. People would only want to, you know, openly want to strike them. It's a different lifestyle altogether. So let's continue, inshallah.
The first expeditions. The Messenger of Allah began to send delegations to visit other tribes and districts. Most of the time there was no war, only skirmishes. Even this much activity worried the idol worshippers, but their anxiety encouraged the Muslims to emerge triumphant. The Messenger of Allah went on the raid of Abwa, the first he himself undertook. It was followed by other raids and expeditions.
Yeah. So, what was permitted for the Prophet ﷺ, what became permitted for the Prophet ﷺ was to take part in skirmishes, right? Raids, basically. And this was something which commonly existed amongst the Arabs of that time, right? Nowadays, this would be something which is totally, you know, looked down upon because of, you know, different custom, different rulings. But the way we need to understand this, the way we need to approach this is the raids were seen as a land tax. Anyone who came into the territory of the Prophet ﷺ, he would need to pay a tax. Yeah? And the Prophet ﷺ took part in these activities in order to show the people that this is something permissible, that this is something that requires action upon. And he obviously encouraged the Muslimin to take part in these. And obviously one of them was in Abwa. Yeah? Abwa, what's so special about Abwa? Okay, we'll talk about that later, inshallah. And in this same year, I'll save him from reading, inshallah. In the second year of Hijrah, we find that the Muslimin, they were given a new commandment. And that was the commandment to fast for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fasting was already known by the Muslimin prior to this, but it was something which was voluntary. Yeah. As for the second year of Hijrah, you know, the virtues of the month of Ramadan were revealed. Fasting in Ramadan was made obligatory. Yeah? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains to us the wisdom of such a thing. Yeah? O you who believe, fasting is prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those before you. Yeah? Fasting is something known from, you know, even the time of Maryam. Yeah? Even when we read in Surah Maryam, yeah, إِنِّي نَظَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَنِ صَوْمًا فَلَنْ أُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْسِيًّا. I have vowed to fast for my Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so I shall not speak to a single soul. Linguistically, fasting obviously means abstinence. Linguistically. And so Maryam, in this sense, she's saying that she's not going to partake in any kind of speaking. Fasting in the people of Maryam and Isa alayhi salam, it meant, you know, abstaining from talk. As for our ummah, the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, fasting specifically means, you know, refraining from eating and drinking, sexual acts during the daylight hours. And in regards to Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains to us that Ramadan is the month in which the Qur'an was revealed. This is a month of total barakah. Yeah? So much so that this is the very month, and this is the very time in which the Muslimin, they fought the battle of Badr. Yeah? Imagine that. You know, fasting is revealed in one month, and during the same month, the Muslims go fighting with the Quraysh in the Battle of Badr. Yeah? So many things are happening in this period. It is a time of blessing, it is a time of barakah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even explains to us that this is the time in which the Qur'an was revealed and it was sent as a guidance for the people. Yeah? And this is something which is not repeated far too much. You know, it's not repeated enough. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not say that the Qur'an was revealed for the Muslimin. He says it was revealed for mankind. All of mankind. Yeah? And as a clear sign of guidance and discrimination, you know, it is a furqan. Yeah? A furqan means criterion. Something which you use in order to judge good and evil. And whenever we judge any matter, we should be using the Qur'an. Yeah? If we know something is haram, if we know something is halal, we should know the evidences from the Qur'an and the Sunnah at least. Or at the very least the Qur'an. And let those of you who are present in this month, let them fast it. Yeah? Why? Why fasters? Because of the great barakah which is attached to this month. Yeah? We know of the famous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went up his minbar. His minbar had three steps. And each time he went up one of those steps, he said, Ameen, Ameen, Ameen. Right? And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were shocked. They said, we've seen you go up the minbar several times, but this time you did something we've never seen you do at all. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained. He said, the first time I went up that step, I said Ameen because Jibreel came to me. And he said, may those perish. Those who have the ability to take care of their parents, but they fail to do so. May they perish in hell. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Ameen. So this is an important hadith for you. You know, your dad's sitting right here. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went up the second step. And he says, Ameen again. And Jibreel, you know, came to him again and he said, O Messenger of Allah, may those perish in hell. Those who, yeah, when your name is mentioned, they fail to say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They fail to mention any kind of blessing on your name. May they perish in hell. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Ameen. Last step. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says Ameen again. Why? Jibreel comes again. He says, may those perish in hell. Those when Ramadan comes to them, they fail to make any use of it. May they perish in hell. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says Ameen. Yeah? So here we can see the importance of Ramadan. The value of Ramadan. You know, the greatness of Ramadan, if you like. Yeah? And, you know, look, we were talking about patience just a few seconds ago, how the Muslims were dealing with patience over a number of years. Keep in mind now that they have a different situation here. Some of the Muslimin, when they were facing the decisive battle of Badr, as it is written here, they were even fasting. They were fighting a battle and they were even fasting. Yeah? Some of us, when we go to work, we do office work, that sort of thing. It's like that, right? You're behaving as though the fasting is a punishment for you. Where in reality, fasting was something which made the Muslimin even more active, even more pious, even more braver than they were. Yeah? And this is a point that we need to consider as we go through the next chapter, inshallah. Let's go.
The decisive battle of Badr. The great expedition of Badr took place in Ramadan to Al-Hijrah. Allah called this battle the Day of Distinguishing. Allah says, if you believe in Allah and what we sent down on our servant on the Day of Distinguishing, the day the two hosts met. The Messenger of Allah had heard that Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, who was extremely hostile to Islam, was coming from Syria with a large trading caravan belonging to the Quraysh. When they were carrying a vast quantity of wealth and merchandise, war had been declared between the Muslims and the idol worshippers, and the Quraysh had been spending their wealth on fighting Islam. Their cavalry would occasionally reach the borders of Medina and the grazing areas used by the Muslims' animals. When the Messenger of Allah heard about this caravan, he sent Muslims to attack it. He did not attach much importance to the confrontation and did not issue a compulsory order to wage war. When Abu Sufyan heard that the Messenger of Allah was coming towards him, he sent to Makkah for help from the Quraysh to protect him from Muslims. When this plea reached the people of Makkah, they decided that it must be serious. They prepared themselves quickly and departed. All of their nobles, apart from Abu Lahab, went to help, and he appointed a man to take his place.
Okay, so we've already discussed how this battle, this decisive battle, took place in Ramadan. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He refers to this battle, He refers to it as يوم التقى الجمعان, when the two parties they met. Yeah, and He also refers to it as يوم الفرقان. Yeah, you shouldn't be excused for not knowing that. But why was it called this particular name? Correct, correct. It was named thusly because because it was a huge test for the Muslimin, right? Why was it a test? Exactly. The Muslimin were 300 in number, and they were facing well over 1,000, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knower of the hearts, knower of what is in the hearts of all of mankind, He tells us even what was in the hearts of the companions radiallahu anhum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كَمَا أَخْرَجَكَ رَبُّكَ مِن بَيْتِكَ بِالْحَقِّ. Yeah? Allah was the one who made you leave from your homes in truth. وَإِنَّ فَرِيقًا مِّنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لَكَارِهُونَ. And even so, there was a small group of the believers who detested it, who disliked what was taking place. Yeah? They never said this to the Prophet ﷺ. They never spoke this or verbalized it. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew what was present in their hearts. They disliked what was taking place. Why? Because it put them in a moment of weakness, a position of weakness. Yeah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُجَادِلُونَكَ فِي الْحَقِّ. They argued with you, and they had some, you know, truth in what they were arguing. بَعْدَمَا تَبَيَّنَ كَأَنَّمَا يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْتِ. Yeah? كَأَنَّمَا يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْتِ. It was as though they were marching to their own death. That's how they were, right? Imagine that. Imagine the obedience of these companions radiallahu anhum. Right? They have this feeling, very logical feeling in their hearts, that they're marching to their own demise. Yeah? They're highly outnumbered, and it is very obvious that they can be defeated. And they felt as though they were marching to their own deaths. وَهُمْ يَنْظُرُونَ. Yeah? And they have they can't do anything about it. Like, right? Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ يَعِدُكُمُ اللَّهُ إِحْدَى الطَّائِفَتَيْنِ أَنَّهَا لَكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that one of the two groups, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would decree that something would be given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Yeah? Either they would win the war, or even they would get the spoils from Abu Sufyan ibn Harb. وَتَوَدُّونَ أَنَّ غَيْرَ ذَاتِ الشَّوْكَةِ تَكُونُ لَكُمْ. And even though the companions رضي الله عنهم, they knew this. They knew that there would be two options. Either they get the goods from Abu Sufyan, yeah, as a bounty, as a tax, or whatever the case may be, or they would be fighting a war. They knew it was one of these two options. In their own hearts, they wanted the easier of the two options. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that. وَيُرِيدُ اللَّهُ أَن يُحِقَّ الْحَقَّ بِكَلِمَاتِهِ وَيَقَطَعَ دَابِرَ الْكَافِرِينَ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to make the truth manifest. And He wants to destroy, He wants to turn away, cut off the roots of the believers. Yeah? Because what shall take place in this battle? It is something which would cause pandemonium, something which would cause, you know, depression in Badr, in Makkah, excuse me. Why? Because what happens? All of these people from Makkah, they're destroyed by 300 men. Right? And this is something which is highly regretful. It is something which is even avenged in Uhud. And let's talk about it. So here we have Abu Sufyan. Who is Abu Sufyan once again? Who is he? No, him, no relation. No relation. At that time,
she was the leader of the
conflict. One of them, yeah. At that time, that's a very key point, Jazakallah khair, the brother mentioned a very good point. He later on, he becomes a Muslim, and at that time, he was one of the heads of the Mushrikeen. Of course, the Mushrikeen had several heads. Abu Jahl was one of them, Abu Lahab was one of them, and Abu Sufyan, of course, was one of them. Who's the wife of Abu Sufyan?
Hind.
Yep, okay. So we know something about the relationship. So Abu Sufyan was coming from Syria with a trading caravan of goods, you know, everything like this. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had heard of this, and they wanted to meet them. And because of this, Abu Sufyan chose to take a different route. He wanted to cut them off. You know, it was basically a situation of each party hearing of each other coming, approaching, right? And so what does he want to do? Rather than coming from a particular direction, he goes from another direction. But nonetheless, this is something which was of no use to him, really. Because we'll follow on.
Assurance from the Ansar. When the Messenger of Allah heard that the Quraysh had set out from Makkah to stop the Muslims, consulted his companions. He was concerned about the Ansar because their original homage included the condition that they only defend him in their home territory. Since he resolved to leave Medina, he wanted to know where they stood. The Muhajirun assured him of their support, but he consulted them a second time and then a third time. The Ansar fully understood the reason why he was concerned about them. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh replied, "It seems that you are alluding to us. Perhaps you fear that the Ansar do not think that they have to help you outside their own territory. I speak for the Ansar and answer for them. Go where you wish, join whom you wish, and cut off whom you wish. Take what you wish from our property and give us what you wish. What you take from us is dearer than what you give.
Okay.
Whatever you command, we will follow it. By Allah, if you were to travel until you reach Bank Bark Ghanna, we would go with you. By Allah, if you were to cross this sea, we would plunge into it with you." Al-Miqdad said, "We do not say to you what the people of Musa said to Musa. Go forth, you and your Lord, and do battle. We will be waiting here. We will do battle on your right and on your left, and in front of you and behind you." When the Messenger of Allah heard this, his face shone with happiness. "Be steadfast," he said to the companions.
Okay. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, specifically the Ansar, they had an agreement with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was this agreement? They would only protect him, you know, according to the agreement, they would only protect him if he was in Medina. Right? And now the Muslimin are not in Medina, rather they are in Badr, which is outside of Medina, outskirts of Medina, let's say. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he needs to get the support of his men, radiallahu anhum. So how does he do it? And this is something which we can benefit from in terms of leadership. Look at the leadership of the Prophet ﷺ, the management style of the Prophet ﷺ, if you like. So rather than saying to him, like, you have to do this, you have to fight, you know, you need to fight, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say it directly. He says it very indirectly, right? It would be great if we could fight, you know, how great it would be, you know, something like that, you know. what can we... He hinted it basically, so that they got the idea that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wants them to fight. So much so that one of the Ansar, you know, Al-Miqdad radiallahu an, you know, or excuse me, Sa'd ibn Mu'ad radiallahu an, one of the leaders of the Ansar, he says, it seems as though you are alluding us to the very fact that you want us to fight. Yeah? And it was specifically because, you know, of the fear that perhaps the Ansar would refuse. Right? Because by no means are they, you know, totally supposed to do this. You know, they've agreed, already made an agreement with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But nonetheless, they say openly, we're willing to follow you. We're willing to do whatever you want. And this is true leadership. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not ruling with an iron fist. He's giving them the opportunity to say themselves, you know, to declare their own, attachment to what is going to be taking place. Now here is also an important point here. We know that to do what is required of you from a contract is a good thing. It's a virtuous thing. But we also learn that it is even more praiseworthy to go, you know, beyond the call of duty, let's say. Let's use the example of Musa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam, he was given an agreement by his father-in-law that he was to be a shepherd for a certain period of time. Yeah? And he was offered two options by his father-in-law. If you do this, this is, you know, the minimum I require from you. But if you do this, I would be eternally grateful. I would be very grateful to you. So which one does Musa choose?
10.
Yeah, 10 years. You know, the greater one. And this is something which, you know, is praiseworthy. It is all good to do something that is required of you, but it is even greater to do that which is not even required of you. Okay? And this is exactly what Sa'd ibn Mu'ad did, radiallahu anhu. You know, in regards to Sa'd ibn Mu'ad, you know, we learn from another hadith, you know, this is a great sort of moment that Sa'd ibn Mu'ad is partaking in. A great sort of initiative that he is taking part in. Why? Because it will have effects later on, even, you know, during his death. We are told by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when he passed away, and he would pass away later on in Medina, the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shook at his death. Right? Authentic hadith. This is the greatness of the man himself, you know, what he did for the sake of Islam, and the initiatives that he took for the cause of Islam. And in regards to the speech of Al-Miqdad radiallahu anhu, he says, we do not say to you what the people of Musa said to Musa. Yeah? The people of Musa said to Musa alayhi salam, اذهب أنت وربك فقاتلا. You and your Lord, you go inside and you kill and slaughter as you like. وَنَحْنُ And we are going to sit here, قَعِدُ. And this was the carefree nature of the people of Musa, the lackadaisical nature of the people of Musa. As for the followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were quick to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises them, saying, السابقون الأولون أولئك هم المقربون. You know, they are quick to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's because of this they are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? Immediately when they realize what is taking place, they come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with full love, with full obedience. Yeah? We will do battle on your right, and we will do battle on your left, and in front of you and behind you. Subhanallah. Basically saying, we're going to take care of you to the end. Yeah? These people, they're going to come after you. But to the very end, we're going to die with you. Subhanallah. This is true leadership. Again, you know, it has to be stressed. You know, the armies of this time, you know, Heracles, Kisra, you know, Caesar, they were people who basically employed their soldiers. And the soldiers fought for them while they sat somewhere else. As for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not only is he partaking in the battle as well. His companions, radiallahu anhum, you know, they're doing it out of their free will, out of their love for Islam, out of their love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know, what better example of leadership is there than this? True leadership. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said this, he says, be steadfast. Yeah, don't give up on this. Because it's one thing to say something, it's one thing to have that boost of iman. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam recommends to them that they should be steadfast. Keep upon this. Don't divert yourself with anything else. Yeah? Don't be ignorant about this. Don't forget about what you've said. Subhanallah. Leadership. And in the most, you know, simplest of words. Rather than offering them another long speech, simplest of words. Be steadfast. So we'll continue.
Jihad and martyrdom. When Muslims went to Badr, a boy called Umar ibn Abi Waqas came out. He was 16 and afraid that the Prophet would not accept him because he was too young to fight. He tried to avoid being seen, but his elder brother Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas asked him what was he up to. I was afraid the Messenger of Allah would send me back when I wanted to go out. It might be that Allah will grant me martyrdom, he answered. That was indeed the case. The Messenger of Allah did want to send him back because he was so young. Umar wept. His tears became the heart of the Messenger of Allah who allowed him to go after all. And Umar was killed as a martyr during the expedition.
To the next one.
Disparity in numbers. The Messenger of Allah set off for Badr swiftly with 313 men, but only 2 horses and 70 camels. Two or three men rode on a camel in turns without any distinction being made between a soldier and a general. The Messenger of Allah, Abu Bakr, Umar, and the great companions were among them. The Prophet gave the banner off to Mus'ab ibn Umair, the flag of the Muhajirun to Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the flag of the Ansar to Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. When Abu Sufyan heard that the Muslims had set out to intercept him, he turned his caravan towards the coast. When he saw that they were safe, he sent word to the Quraysh telling them to return as there was now nothing for them to do. The Quraysh wanted to turn back, but Abu Jahl insisted on attacking. The Quraysh army numbered more than 1,000, including all the warriors, leaders and horsemen. Of the fighters, the Messenger of Allah said, Makkah has sent you its treasures, dear and loved ones. The Messenger of Allah and his companions reached the water of Badr first. They arrived at midnight and built cisterns which were filled with water. The Messenger of Allah allowed unbelievers to drink of this water too. Allah sent down heavy rain that night. It prevented the idol worshippers from advancing. It was a mercy for the Muslims. However, as it made the ground smooth and the sand firm, the blessing strengthened their hearts. Allah describes the scene. He sent down water on you from heaven to purify you thereby and to put away from you the defilement of certain and to strengthen your hearts and to confirm your feet.
Okay. So in regards to this final ayah that was mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and this is ayah number 11 in Surah Al-Anfal, إِذْ يُغَشِّيكُمُ النُّعَاسِ, and when he caused calmness to fall down on you, right? A specific tranquility had descended upon the Muslimin at this moment. That, you know, even though they were facing certain death, certain doom, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still put in a certain calmness in their hearts. Yeah. And this calmness, you know, it came from, as we've, you know, discussed in the case of Umair radiallahu anhu, they knew that paradise would be waiting for them if they succeeded the test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had allotted for them. And in regards to the tranquility that descended from them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمَنَةً مِّنْ. This is a security from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَيُنَزِّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. And He sends down for you from the heavens, from the skies, مَاءً لِيُطَحِّرَكُمْ بِهِ. So that He can use it to purify you. وَيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ رِزَّ الشَّيْطَانِ. And take away from the uncleanliness of the shaitan. Right? وَلِيُرُبِطَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ. So that He can tie your hearts together. وَيُثَبِّتَ بِهِ الْأَقْدَامِ. And so that your feet, they have, you know, firmness on the ground. You know, during this time, during this point of the battle, it was raining basically. On the side of the Muslimin, the rain was something which caused the ground to become more firm. For those of you who have ever gone to, you know, the desert, you know, you will notice that it's so sandy that if you were to move around, you cannot move around properly. As for the Muslimin, they noticed that, you know, it was something which gave the ground firmness. So solid that they could walk upon it. That same rain, on the other side, you know, when the mushrikeen approached, it was something which caused the ground to be muddy, dirty, right? Watery, liquidy. So much so that they found it difficult or unbearable to walk in. Same water, but different result. So in regards to how the Muslimin felt, you know, we have here the example of Umair radiallahu anhu. Most likely his name was Umar, but it was shortened to Umair. Umair basically means little Umar. Right? Little Umar. When Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was a young man, he was, or a boy basically, he was called Umair. Right? Basically meaning little Umar, small Umar. And so this boy, he's wanting to fight in a battle, even though he's 16. He's scared that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would turn him away. He's 16. 16. You know, what are our 16-year-olds doing at this point in their lives, right? You know, Usama ibn Zayd, he was leading armies when he was a teenager, basically. Yeah? Our kids, alhamdulillah, they're still leading armies today, but mostly on Xbox, right? So, even you see the attachment that this young man, he has to the Akhirah. So important is the Akhirah to him that he's weeping, he's crying about it. This is a true priority to him. This is something he wants dearly. Yeah? And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, knowing full well that, you know, knowing from the beginning that they're not going to be fighting, they thought it was going to be a regular skirmish. They don't take horses with them. Yeah, they only have two horses. And they have 70 camels. You know, camels, as you know, they're slow creatures, they're not fast creatures, generally speaking. And he has with him 313 men. This is great for a skirmish, but for an actual war, this is something difficult. Right? And among these people were the best of Muslimin. Among them were Abu Bakr. Amongst them were Umar radiallahu anhu. Yeah? And amongst them was Mus'ab ibn Umair radiallahu anhu, to whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam bestowed the banner of the Muslimin. What is the point of the banner? The alam of the Muslimin. Basically, it was like a flag, right? And in those times, it was just a show of strength, right?
It's kind of a commander.
No, no, it's not like that. It's basically like a show of strength, because, you know, even we don't say it's the commander who's doing it, because even in the Battle of Uhud, Abdullah ibn Maktum was the one who held the banner of the Muslimin. So it's not necessarily saying that, you know, it's the commander or anything like that. Commander would be fighting, not holding a flag.
Commander doesn't hold a flag.
Yeah, commander doesn't hold a flag. So this is something which is a show of power, a show of strength, etc.
It even happens in today's
army. It does? Okay, so this is, you know, ex-army. I'm not saying this jokingly, this is true actually. This ex-army person. So you tell us.
Even happens today's armies.
Would they hold the flag?
Yes, exactly.
Where?
Well, mostly it is behind the commander. And one or two men behind the commander, they hold the flag.
During actual battles?
Not in the battles. It is mostly in the exercises. In the battle, I mean, today's battles, you don't take the flag.
Okay, so that doesn't count then.
Exactly.
Okay. So as for the banner or the flag of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam,
but yes, today's weapons, they carry flags.
Okay.
For example, tanks and artillery guns.
Okay, very good. The weapons have flags. But as for, you know, the flags of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were one of two colors. There was two colors that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used. There was either white or there was black, right? And as for, you know, the question, it generally pops up from time to time, did they have something written on it? Right? No. To the best of anyone's knowledge, there is nothing written on the flags of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what happened during the battle? An important strategic position is implemented before the battle even begins. You know, for those of you who have ever heard of, there's a famous book, it's written by an ancient Chinese general by the name of the Art of War, Sun Tzu, The Art of War. Now, one of the things that he mentions in this book, you know, and it's a good book anyway, if anyone wants to read it, is that the battle begins much, you know, much before the actual, you know, conflict starts. And this is the tactic which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is using and implementing. Wa alaikum salam. And that is, even before there is any conflict, he is taking, you know, control of the wells. Why is this important? Why?
Just to have the sufficient supply.
Exactly, exactly. Because the mushrikeen, they're going to be coming in with their army, with their you know, infantries, with their horses, with their camels, etc. And, you know, everyone needs water. The animals need water, the people need water, everyone, right?
Nowadays you occupy the highest point.
Yeah. Brother saying nowadays you occupy the highest point. Alhamdulillah. So, at this point, you know, the Rasulullah has control over the well of Badr, right? And an interesting and very beautiful point which is mentioned by the biographers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is, those people who were still mushrikeen, you know, they weren't Muslim at this point, but they were not combatants. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them water, right? He let them, you know, he gave them something so that they could survive rather than perish. This is the, you know, the mercy of Islam, the kindness of Rasulullah, and the justice of Islam, right? And in regards to, you know, the one who carried the actual banner, we got distracted a little bit. It was, who was it? Begins with Meem. Mus'ab ibn Umair, radiallahu anhu. And we know, what do we know about him? He accepted Islam at a very young age. And, you know, he came from one of the richest of families, and he died as one of the poorest of people. So much so that when he actually died, you know, that he had nothing but, you know, an izar, right? Or, you know, for our Bangladeshi or Urdu-speaking brothers, lungi, he had nothing but that. And so when his feet were covered, you know, his face would be exposed. And when his face was covered, his legs would be exposed. You know, this is, you know, how humble Islam made him, basically. And you know, he gave up everything for the sake of La ilaha illallah. Subhanallah. Where are we today in regards to this? And we learn a great deal in regards to the tactics used and employed by Abu Sufyan and Abu Jahl. What does Abu Sufyan say? What does he want to do? He says, go back. And so we learn about Abu Sufyan, and this is part of the character of Abu Sufyan. He is very much into, you know, money. He's a businessman. And he's choosing the most conservative route. Right? Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله لا حول ولا قوة لا حول ولا قوة لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله لا حول ولا قوة الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله اللهم رب هذه دعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة آت محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعث مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. Okay, so we learn about the character of Abu Sufyan, and this is something which is consistent during the throughout the Sira, and that is, you know, even the very reason why he accepted Islam till the very end was he was very careful about obtaining wealth and power, right? This was his character. Even, you know, when Hind is asking the rights of zakat, the rights of, you know, nafaqah in Islam, she says, you know, Abu Sufyan, he's a very stingy man, he gives this much. You know, he had, you know, beautiful qualities, right? But this was something which actually prevented him from, you know, becoming a Muslim. So much so that this was something that the Prophet ﷺ even recognized. When Abu Sufyan finally did become a Muslim during the conquest of Makkah, the Prophet ﷺ would say, whoever goes to the Kaaba, he will be safe. And whoever goes to the house of Abu Sufyan, he will be safe. Yeah? You know, Abu Sufyan, he's just become a Muslim recently, and even so, Rasulullah gives him honor by saying, whoever goes to the house of Abu Sufyan will be safe. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he preached, when he dealt with people, he took into account the temperaments of people, right? It wasn't as though, okay, no, be humble, like that. No. He took into account their, sensitivities, let's say. That's how he was, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in regards to Abu Jahl, what was his reaction? No, warmonger, right? He was this way since day one of Islam, right? So much so that the famous hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he's meeting him for the first time in order to preach Islam. He says, I have a single word that can unify the Arabs and non-Arabs. And he says, what is it? And he says, La ilaha illallah. Immediately when Abu Jahl hears it, he gets angry at Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the character of Abu Jahl. He has some positive elements. Yeah, he was, you know, seen as a leader, knowledgeable in his community, but at the same time he was quick to anger. Yeah, this was one of his negative qualities, right? And this is something, you know, we can, you know, benefit from, in the sense that the Abu Jahl, the warmonger, you know, the one who was emotional, the one who was prone to emotionalism, he was the one who led his own people to destruction. And that's the lesson we can derive from this. if we want to, you know, do something properly in life, we're not, let's forget about battles, properly in life, we need to be patient about it, we need to think it through, we need to be calm about it. And this is a beautiful lesson. So with this we'll conclude inshallah.